Luke chapter 1. You know, one of the things that you probably saw in our program today is that it was a story between two people having a conversation. One person didn't know what Christmas is all about. The other person was a believer, a person who understood the gospel and understood why the Christmas season is such a precious and such an important season. And really, I hope that you're able to follow the storyline, because the reality is that what was presented this morning in a conversation is really a short summary of the entire storyline of the Bible. Do you realize that the Bible is written primarily as a storyline telling us about how man was created by God, how God created him and desired for him to have a relationship with him forever? And because of one decision, a decision that Adam made in the garden, this world as it is today is totally different in many ways from the world that God created. We still see the same beauty, the same order, and all those things that God put there, but we see the effects of a fall. We see the effects of sin, and not only do we see that, but we actually experience it in our own lives. What I'd like to do this morning for a few moments is I would like us to look at the words of a man who was one of the first people to hear that God was going to send a Savior. And that man's name was Zechariah. In fact, we didn't show the story of Zechariah, but Zechariah was an elderly man. It says that he was well up in years, and this man, Zechariah, was a priest. And one day, as he's going about his work, the angel comes to him and says, "Your wife is going to have a child." Now, what's really interesting about this man is that this man had lived all of his married life. He had never had children. He's now beyond the age of being able to have children. He can't be a father. His wife cannot have a child. And this angel tells him, "You're going to have a child. And not only are you going to have a child, but that child is going to have a very important role in preparing the people to receive the Messiah." We hear the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached in the wilderness all throughout Judea, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's someone coming who is greater than me. He's so great that I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoelace." That's the person that's coming. This man, Zechariah, was the father of John the Baptist. And this man had lived his entire married life without children. In fact, it was a stigma in those days. And what we're seeing here in Luke chapter 1 is John's father, Zechariah, having an opportunity to speak for the first time. These are the first words that he's going to speak about his son that he's just had. And this is what it says in verse 67. His father, this is John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesied. Now, when it says he prophesied, what it means is this isn't just Zechariah speaking off of his own head. This is Zechariah speaking, and God is speaking through him. So the words that he's saying aren't just his opinion, they're truth. They're God's words through the prophet Zechariah. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And he hath raised up an horn of salvation unto us out of the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Now, I want to stop here for a moment. I want to kind of explain to you how this man, Zechariah, would have understood what he's saying. I'll kind of put it in this way. Zechariah is a Jewish man who has studied the Old Testament his entire life. From the time that he was a little child up to now being an elderly man, he has sat in the synagogue and he's memorized the scriptures. He's quoted the scriptures. He's heard them taught over and over and over again. And this man, Zechariah, as he studied the Word of God, he came to this very firm understanding of what the Bible teaches over and over again in the Old Testament. God's people, the nation of Israel, are going to be a very special tool that God is going to use. A special tool that he's going to use
to bring in redemption. And Zechariah understood from the time he was a little child all the way up through to now being an old man. He understood he was a sinner, and he understood that God is holy and God is righteous and God is just. And God can't just accept Zechariah on the basis of how Zechariah lived his life. When Zechariah studied the Bible, he understood that God promised, starting in Genesis all the way throughout the Old Testament, that he was going to send a person called the Messiah, and the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to save people from their sins. Zechariah understood that. Zechariah understood Isaiah 53. I'll mention it a little bit later in our discussion this morning. He understood that there was going to be a person who was going to be a front runner for the Messiah. One of the ways that the people would know that the Messiah had arrived was not just what he said and what he did, but there would be a person. His name was not mentioned, but this would be an individual who's a prophet filled with the Holy Ghost, and he would go into the wilderness and he would preach, repent, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. This is what Zechariah is talking about. Zechariah understands that his son is going to be fulfilling the prophecies that God gave all throughout the Old Testament that referred to this individual, the front runner of the Messiah. But what I want us to look at this morning is three very simple and important truths that are communicated in the statement that this man makes about God's attitude and God's heartbeat for people. Here's the first truth that we see here, and I think it's something that we really need to understand. It's that God wants people to know him. No matter what your background is here, I don't know your background. I mean, I know a lot of your backgrounds, but I don't know everybody's background. But I can tell you this with absolute 100% certainty. God wants you to know him. He wants you to have a relationship with him. He wants you to have fellowship with him. He wants you to be right with him. I absolutely know that's certain because the Bible teaches that. It's God's heartbeat. It's his passion. It's his desire that people who he's made in his image would know him and love him and walk in his ways. He wants people to have a relationship with him. And we can see that in the very words that Zechariah says here. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who hath visited his people." Now, when we use the term visit, we kind of use it a little carelessly. I'll be honest with you. It's sort of like, oh, somebody's knocking at my door and I say hello to them. I ask them how their day's going on and then I send them on their way. But this word visit is a really interesting word. If you look up this word visit, how it's used in other passages in the New Testament, you'll find that it's a really rich word. In fact, not only is it a really rich word, but when you look at the different contexts where it's used, it's really hard to just describe it in a simple statement. Let me give you an example of a passage where the same word is used. James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Now, do you think he's saying knock on their door and say hello to them? No, he's not doing that. He's saying you need to have compassion on people in that situation. You need to look out for people in that situation. You need to come alongside of people in that situation. You need to shoulder the burden that they carry. There is a very loving, close-knit relationship that is supposed to be there. You're taking care of them. You're looking out for them. Visit the fathers and the widows. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, we see another example of this. He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" There's lots of other passages in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that have this concept. But the idea is this. They all communicate that God cares about people. God loves people. He wants to commune with them. He wants to fellowship with them. He made them in part so that they could know him forever. And what's interesting is when we look at the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, that is exactly what that couple experienced before the fall. And you know what's really interesting? When Adam sinned and when his wife sinned, the very first thing that they felt was a desire to pull away from God. That's the first thing that they experienced. God's looking for Adam. He says, "Adam, where are you?" And he's hiding. He's hiding and covering himself. He doesn't want to come into God's presence. And God says, "What have you done? Did you eat of that fruit?" And if you look at that passage carefully, you'll see something. The biggest result of the fall, the most immediate thing that we see, is that Adam does not want to talk to God. He doesn't want to come in fellowship with God. He can't have fellowship with God. There's something between him and God. That's not the way God wanted it, but that's the way it is because of sin. God wanted unhindered fellowship, but that fellowship is broken by sin. There's a second truth that we see in this text, and that's that the relationship is broken by sin, and it cannot be restored without the payment for sin being given. Notice the next phrase he says this, he's visited and he's redeemed his people. That word redeem is an interesting word. It means kind of one of two different ways that we can use the term. One is that it has the idea of removing a debt by paying a price. Okay, so the idea is that you go into debt to somebody and they say, okay, well, we can work this out. You owe me this amount of money. I need this work done. You have the skills to do that. When the job is done, you've paid it off and I'm going to let you go. Okay, just a real simple example. So once you've paid off that debt, you're free. You're good to go. That's one way that the word is used. Another way is this, to pay a price to make something your personal possession. And I want to tell you that both concepts are really packed into that statement that Zechariah makes. He says God has redeemed his people. To put it very simply, it's like this. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. That's me, that's you, that's everybody. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23. Every person has sinned and every person has earned death. That means there's a price tag on your sin. There's a price tag on my sin. You can commit the sin and you don't choose the consequence, right? But one consequence that's absolutely certain is that when we sin, we deserve to die. And the reality is that we don't have the ability to pay that debt back to God. We can give God money. We can come to church. We can get baptized. We can take care of the poor. We can do kind, benevolent things. We can read the Bible. We can pray. We can do the best we can to be honest and upstanding in all of our interactions with people. We can keep our word. We can do all of these things, but we cannot pay our sin debts. It's impossible. That's why the scriptures say it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But this passage tells us that God paid a price to redeem his people. In other words, it's possible for us to have fellowship with God and to know him and to enjoy that eternal relationship with him as he designed it, because there's a price that's been paid. There's a third very simple truth that's very important. This gracious work that God has done, it's the theme of the entire Bible. It's the theme of the entire Old Testament. There are people that would say, oh, you know what? If you look at the gospel in the Old Testament, you look at the gospel in the New Testament, they're different. That isn't true. It's the same gospel. The only difference is it's the point of reference. Am I looking at the cross to come? Or am I looking at the cross that came? It's the same message. In fact, we see that by the words of Zechariah. Zechariah states what he states in this passage many, many years before any New Testament book is written. But listen to what he says. That he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. The reason that this story starts in the Garden of Eden is because when God tells Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, that was the very first statement of the gospel right there. There will be a redeemer. That redeemer is going to conquer sin and death and remove the curse so that you can be saved. That's the very first statement. And then we see it all throughout the Old Testament over and over and over again. Probably the most prominent passage is Isaiah 53. This was written a couple hundred years before Jesus came, was born in Bethlehem's manger, and then died on the cross. He says this in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse 5 and 6, he was wounded for our transgressions. Well, catch that. In other words, he's not the one who deserved to die and be wounded. It was us. My sin was placed on him, and he was punished in my place. He says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hundreds of years before Jesus went to the cross, the prophet Isaiah states plainly, the Messiah is coming, and your sins and my sins will be placed on him, and God will punish his son so that you can be forgiven. That's redemption. The price of your sin tag was paid in full by Jesus. You can be saved. Verse 11, he says, he shall see the travail, the agony of his soul, and be satisfied. You know, when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. You know what he was saying? You've seen my agony and you're satisfied. It's done. My sin debt is paid in full. Not his debt, mine and yours, paid in full on that cross. And he says it's done. That's what the passage is saying. Before Jesus ever uttered those words, before he hung on that cross, hundreds of years before the event, Zechariah understood what would happen. He says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus' work on that cross paid in full our sin debt so that we could be saved. I'll put it like this. The gospel restores a relationship that is broken and that you and I have no power to restore in our own goodness and in our own works. It's all what God has done for us. Verses 74 and 75 says, he has done this so that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Don't miss those three important phrases. Without fear, in holiness, in righteousness. There is no person in this room, starting here and moving to the back. Doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter your background. There is no person here that can stand before God without fear on the basis of how they've lived their life. Zero. I gave this illustration when we were at our senior luncheon. I said, anybody been driving along? You're going 75 and it's the 55. And all of a sudden you see blue lights. And all of a sudden you feel this like really sick feeling in your gut. I'm sure nobody in here has ever been there before. I have. At least once. Only once, right? I know what it feels like to be going over the speed limit and to see those lights behind you. And when that person says, I need to see your driver's license, how hard is your heart pounding at that moment? You're like, please, can you just give me a warning? You know what I'm talking about? Why are you afraid? Is it because policemen are evil? No, they're there to, like, you know, keep law and order. It's supposed to be a good thing, right? You're afraid because you broke the law. It's that simple. When we break the law and the person who's supposed to hold us accountable standing right in front of us, we're afraid. There isn't a person in this room that should be able to stand before the creator of the universe who knows everything about you and everything about me and just look him in the eyes without fear. Not a person in this room should have that ability because we break his laws all the time. And he says, in holiness, is there anybody in this room that would say, I am a holy, righteous person? I don't sin. Nobody in this room could say that. Even the little kids who are in the nursery understand that they already understand they're sinners. We understand that we are broken people. We are not holy. We are not righteous. Yet the passage says that we can serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and in righteousness. And you say, how in the world is that possible? It's because of what Jesus did. The reality is because Jesus went to the cross, our sin debt is taken care of. Because Jesus went to the cross, because he took my place, if I'll place my faith in what he did for me on that cross, he'll forgive me and he'll call me righteous. He'll declare me just, not because I am, but because I'm connected with Christ. In him I'm righteous, not in who I am. In fact, it's interesting. Over and over in the New Testament, Paul writes to the saints that are at Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia. Who are the saints? The people in the church. How in the world could he call them saints? It's because in Christ they are. In Christ they're holy. The reality is this passage tells us that God wants to have a relationship with us, but the fall has damaged our ability to do that. And because we're sinners, it's impossible for us to come into God's presence and present ourselves as righteous and holy without fear. Impossible. But God did everything, everything that needed to be done so that we could be brought into His presence. The reality is what you heard this morning in this little conversation and what you saw in these, most of what was quoted was Scripture, straight out of the Bible. Straight out of the Bible. Why was that? Because we want you to see what God said. The reality is there's not a person in this room who can't walk out of this building righteous, holy, able to serve God without fear. Not a person in this room. God wants you to be saved. You can be saved because of what He's done. You say, well, then how is it that I become a Christian? How do I actually get saved? The answer is found in John chapter 1. Listen to what the Scriptures tell us. He, Jesus, was in the world and the world was made by Him. The world knew Him not. He came unto His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know what that verse tells us? If you want to be saved, if you want to have eternal life, you have to receive Jesus as your Savior. Receive is very simple. When Jesus came, there were lots and lots of people who rejected who He was. They said, I don't believe He's the Messiah. My Messiah isn't born in a manger in Bethlehem. My Messiah is not a Jewish carpenter's son. There's no way I'm going to say that that's the Messiah. My Messiah is not going to hang on a cross, and He's not going to be killed by the Romans and be rejected by the religious leaders. Not my Messiah. Lots of people said that. But there are others who said, no, wait a minute. I know what the Old Testament says. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He'll see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. And they say, that's the Messiah. That's the Savior. Like Simeon, he says, now I can die because I've seen Your salvation. The reality is that receiving Jesus means I believe that He is exactly who He said that He was. He's God in flesh. I believe that He came and did exactly what the Scripture said He did. He died for my sins. I believe that He rose from the dead, as the Bible says. And I understand if it wasn't for His work, I could never go to heaven. He did it for me. I believe that all my efforts can do nothing to remove my sin debt. I receive Him, believing what it says about Him and about me and about the nature of salvation. I trust in what Jesus did for me on that cross and that empty tomb. I'm saved. Notice what it says. They're born of God. The Bible talks about salvation as a new birth. In other words, when I trust Christ as my Savior, He makes me spiritually alive. I become a new creature in Christ. I'm not the same person I used to be. God has made me somebody that I wasn't before. When He looks at me, He views me as righteous, not because I am, but because of my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. When He looks at me, He sees me as forgiven, not because I paid the sin debt, but because Jesus paid it for me. The reality is every person in this room can be saved if you will respond to the Bible the way that God says to do it. I ask you today, have you been born again? Have you placed your faith in the finished work of Christ? Are you trusting in what Jesus did for you on the cross? Or are you trying to earn your way to Him? If you're trying to earn your way to Him, you will never, ever be able to pay that debt. If you trust in what He has done for you, it's already finished. I want to encourage you, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, please don't leave this place without making the most important decision of your life, to trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I'd like you to bow your head and close your eyes, and I want to just ask a real simple question. Because I want to give you an opportunity to respond to this message if you know that you need to do that. Is there anybody here today that says, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I'm saved. I don't know for sure that I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to do that today. I want to do that today. Is there anybody that would quietly raise up your hand and say, that's me, Pastor? I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I want to trust Christ as my Savior today. I'll give you just a moment. If that's you, just raise up your hand just so that I can see that. And then once I see that, you can put that down. Anybody at all? Okay, I want to follow up with this statement. You might say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm ready to make the decision to trust Christ. But today I realized I'm not saved. And I really do need to talk to somebody about that. I'm not ready, but I need to get some questions answered. I need to talk to somebody. Is there anybody like that that raise their hand and say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm ready to trust Christ right now, but I need to talk to you or another person who can take me through the Bible and explain to me how to be saved. Anybody like that? I'll give you just a moment. Just raise it up high enough so I can see that. You can put that down. Okay, let's bear our hearts together, please, for prayer. Father, I pray for those in our midst who don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and not place their trust in Christ. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would pursue them, would not let them go, would convince them of the fact that they are a sinner, that their sins separate them from a holy God, that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for their sins, has risen from the dead, and provides for them the free gift of eternal life. I pray that you would work in hearts, that folks would think about this matter until they're willing to turn to you and trust in what Christ has done for them. I pray for those who are believers, who trusted Christ. I pray that this day would be a day of tremendous encouragement and celebration and blessing. I pray that it would have given them good tools to be able to stir up conversation with friends and family over the Christmas holidays. We thank you for all the hard work that went into this program this day. I pray that you bless those who gave of their time and their energies to put together a program that gives the gospel. Thank you for the time we've spent together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.